Amen. All right, so tonight we are in a series on the Village, Village 101. Some of it is, I like talking about the Village. We haven't talked about the Village in a long time. The other thing is, it's important to tell stories. It's important to talk about why we do things. And so that's what we're doing tonight. Some of you have heard some of this, some of you haven't. Hopefully I'll offer you a new twist on all of it. But we're going to be looking at the Village for the next 9 weeks. So tonight, well, last week anyway, we talked about the gospel. Okay? And we talked about how the gospel really is the linchpin for the Village. And it's the linchpin for people who are followers of Jesus. The gospel is what we organize our life around. Now, the gospel literally means good news or victory. So when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the victories of Jesus. When we say the gospel of so-and-so, really when we're here and we say gospel, we're talking about Jesus. Now, all the middle school girls went out this weekend, and one of the things they talked about was the gospel, but they talked about partly the gospel of themselves, like the gospel of Kelly, talking about the victories that Kelly has had. I don't know if you think of your life that way, but you have a gospel. You have elements of victory and good news in your life to tell. Now, for us at the Village, because we want the gospel to be more than just some few sentences about who Jesus is, because it is more, we talk about the gospel as three parts. We talk about the gospel being story, we talk about the gospel being identity, and we talk about the gospel being kingdom. And we work on this over and over again. So, because my hope is that when I say gospel, all of you say story, identity, kingdom, okay? You know, I want you to have that in your head. Now, when we're talking about the story, which is the big part of the gospel, it's Jesus' story. That he was born of a virgin, that he was fully God, he was fully man, he lived a life that you couldn't live, he died a death for your sins that you couldn't die, and he rose from the dead to give you hope, send it into heaven, and is coming back to bring everything back to the way it's supposed to be. And that's what we hope for. And that story is what you and I have an opportunity to receive and to believe. That's all we need to do. There's nothing you need to do to earn the story, get the story, perform to get the story. It's simply you need to receive it. When you receive something, it means that you have a need for something. So you really do believe that Jesus' death pays the price for your sins, that you need that. And you need the other elements of Jesus' story. And believing is not about having an emotional balance inside of you that you feel like God is real all the time. Believing is being willing to take a stand on something. And so the reason we often say the Apostles' Creed or pray the Lord's Prayer is that we are standing together on what we believe. And we're doing that to encourage one another and to present it to one another as what we believe. So with the gospel, we say the story is something you just receive and believe. But if you do that, then the identity is something you get. You become a child of God. You become a co-heir with Jesus. And so it's something you have to put on, right? Because we live in a world where we have lots of false identities, lots of ones that are not good for us. And the one that Jesus gives us, we have to put on like clothing. We have to put on that childhood identity. We take it, we own it as our own. And then the third part is the kingdom. And the kingdom is a response to all of that, right? It's a response to God's love, sending Jesus for our sins and raising from the dead. It's a response, and the kingdom becomes a practice thing. We do what Jesus did. You know, I mean, none of us like those silly bracelets that say, "What would Jesus do?" Because they've just kind of become Christian culture. But the reality is the kingdom is, what would Jesus do? And then what am I going to do? Right? We're going to practice what Jesus is doing. So what we're going to talk about then as a community really is, how do we flesh out life together? What does kingdom practice look like? That's what talking about the Village for the rest of this time is going to be like. Now, I want to start out in Romans chapter 1. You don't need to turn there because I'm only going to look at one verse. But it talks about the gospel. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this: "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So when we say we're talking about the gospel, I want you to have in your head that it is powerful. The writer, Paul, in writing Romans, believes that it has the power to transform you, the power to save you. Okay? So as we think about the gospel, as we think about these things, I want you to know this is a very powerful thing that we're dealing with. Jesus' life and death and resurrection is transformative. It saves us. Now, we're going to jump into a little mini-series tonight and talk about culture and talk about what it looks like for you and I to transform culture and to be part of it in a good way. We're going to cover the sociologists have come up with culture has having six ways of being, right? That all cultures have six things in common. Number one is all cultures have a story that defines them, right? And stories that define them. It doesn't matter if you get like six guys together and they spend 3 days together, they have a story, they have a culture already. They have story forms culture. Every country has it, every basketball team has it, any gathering of people has a story that defines them. Being a Browns fan, there are lots of stories that we have. For any of those of you know, I'm a Browns fan. We never win any games, and that's part of our story. Everyone beats up on us. The second part of culture that we all have in common across cultures is that there's an element of listening. Every culture has a way of listening. Think about our culture. We have who knows how many radio programs, and we all sit and listen to them. We go and watch movies, and we listen. We have lots of ways that we listen. Every culture has ways of listening. In fact, what's the major complaint in marriages? That my husband or wife doesn't listen to me, right? You never listen. The third thing is celebration. All cultures have some way of celebrating, right? Our culture, number one way to celebrate is college football and professional football. It's where all the money goes. It's where all of our temples are erected, right? We have tons of stadiums where people go and worship. A bunch of barbarians hitting each other. That is a big part of the way we celebrate. But all cultures have ways of celebrating, the ways that they celebrate birthdays, the way that they celebrate different events that are unique to them, right? The fourth way then cultures have things in common is every culture blesses. Every culture has a way of blessing. Think about when you take a foreign language 101, the first thing is you learn how to say hello and goodbye, which is a blessing, really. We all have different ways, cultures have different ways of blessing one another. See, you know, written blessings, that kind of thing. Eating is the other thing that all cultures have in common. We all have ways of eating, types of food we won't eat, types of food we will eat. I mean, anybody who's even just, we live in a border town, basically. Not quite, but enough of it to know that Anglo and Hispanic cultures have very different eating styles, right? And very different. So we have different ways of eating. And then last, every culture has a way of resting. Every culture has a way that it goes about recreating, doing the ways that they relax. Even culture from family to family, you know that this is when this family relaxes this way, but no, that is not relaxing for this family. We all have different ways to recreate and to relax. So those are the six ways we have in common. Now, why will we be talking about culture? Well, the reason we'll be talking about culture is that our calling as people who are following Jesus and responding and acting out the kingdom of God, our calling is to transform culture, to bring God and the gospel to bear on culture. So it would be good for us then to practice these ways in a kingdom way. Now, if you think of it, here's the other thing. The church, we found out last week, is this shining star in the midst of a broken generation, right? Philippians 2 tells us that. But really what the church is like the preview to a movie, right? I know you all have been to movies, and you sit in there and you watch the previews, and you don't want to miss them. Sometimes they're much better than the movie themselves. Or you just see the whole movie in the preview. But when that Matrix sequel comes, or when The Hobbit, you know, by the way, there is going to be a Matrix sequel, if you didn't know that. For those of you, yeah, I know, don't get depressed. When you're sitting there and the Hobbit preview comes on, you get excited. You're really looking forward to seeing that. Well, that's what the church is. We are the preview to the way it's supposed to be and the way it's going to be. So it's like, you know, in a world where things are not right, Pastor Eric, played by Kevin Costner. Oh, I don't know why Kevin Costner would play me, but anyway, it would be a really bad acting job. But anyway, but right, the thing is, that's who we are. We get the opportunity to give people a taste of what it's supposed to be or the way it's supposed to be. We are the exciting preview. So tonight we're going to talk about the first three ideas. So the first one is story formed. All of us are formed by stories, right? But all of us have an overarching narrative that drives who we are, right? If we're a follower of Jesus, then the overarching narrative that drives us is that God is the creator, that man walked away from God and sinned. God sent Jesus, the gospel happens, and there's redemption, right? If we follow Jesus. And then now where you and I are in restoration. We're in the process of reconnecting with Jesus. That's what going to church, following Jesus is all about, is reconnecting with God, reversing the garden process. We're no longer running away from God, but we're running to him. So that's our overarching narrative as a story. But the thing is, all of you have stories, right? And the reason that we tell stories is that they connect us. When I first get to meet some of you, I know nothing about you, and I have this experience all the time when I start trying to find out people's story and tell them my story, is that it's awkward. That you're trying to like find something in common, find out something about them. You're establishing a brand new relationship, and so you have to tell stories, right? You tell stories about your past. You tell where you grew up. You tell the kinds of jobs you had. You tell the tragedies and the victories, if you're really open. But we tell stories about who we are. And the reason that we would tell stories is because it's how we are connected to one another, right? So we have a story. Now, the reason that you and I would tell a story is a little different than most people. Because, you know, the reason we should be telling stories is that we want to tell stories that interact and connect and show people how God has intersected with us, how he's transformed us, how Jesus' life has transformed us. I don't think we talk about that enough. But the reality is, if you tell stories, you begin to believe the stories you tell, right? And if they're true, then that's good. If you're starting to tell false stories, that's not good. But a lot of times we, as people, tell whatever story we have internally in our head, right? But we don't speak it out. So for me, you know, I grew up in a family where my mom and dad didn't know Jesus. And then when they met Jesus as young adults and got married. And so when I was born into a kingdom family. So my encounter with Jesus started out when I was very little. And I have story after story where Jesus showed up in my life. And I thank Jesus for that all the time. But I need to tell you that shaped who I was. And I need to tell you those events and how they shaped me. As much as my father and mother need to tell me the stories and tell you the stories of how Jesus brought them into the kingdom and what he's done. We all have to continually be talking about how the gospel has transformed us. We have to tell those stories. It's important. Now, the other part of telling a story is that we need to tell stories about our community. Communities have culture and story. This community has a culture and a story, right? We started out meeting in back rooms of little buildings. We got kicked out of the first one because we scratched the floor. You know, the second one, we got to, you know, move to their back room, and immediately we got all these black sheets, and we covered the entire church, you know, whatever their room, their fellowship hall was, and then we stuck this black chair in the middle saying the sinner's chair, and all these poor little old people had to go to their fellowship hall, and there were black curtains everywhere, and this chair that said the sinner's chair, and they were a little freaked out. And eventually we had to leave that building and we went down to the U of A, near the U of A, to the Muse, where all those condos are going up now. We meet in a building that was there. And we met there for a while, and then they decided to blow that building up. And so we had to leave. And the day before, or a couple weeks before we had to leave, a pastor called us and said, "Hey, I was reading your website, saw that you needed a back room. I have one." So he gave us his back room until they were remodeling, and God said, I have this building for you. So there's a building narrative that God is interactive with us. But you know what? There's also all of these stories in this community where people's lives have been changed because they came here and God interacted with them. The gospel showed up here at the village. And that's part of our story when we have to tell it. Because what happens when we're not telling those stories, we start thinking God's not doing anything. He's not doing anything in my life. He's not doing anything in this church if we're not telling the stories of what God is doing. So it's important. The other thing is that as we tell stories about what God is doing in our story and in our community story, we have to know the story of the community that we're in, right? In Tucson, this place that was formed by the Spanish, that was started by a monk. You know, one of the interesting stories about this community is during the World War II, it had a huge Hispanic community, and because most Hispanic men weren't able to go fight in World War II, they organized in the city to support all of the families who had sent men and women, Anglos basically, who had sent men and women over, and they supported them, and they made sure they were taken care of and got food and all that kind of stuff. It's a big story in Tucson. Another part of our story is that we are the sixth poorest city in the United States. What's that? Big city. But still. All right, yeah, I mean, I'm sure there's some poor. All right. Let's not make it as dramatic as. All right, we're the sixth poorest big city, but still we have a story of poverty in our community, right? That's a story of who we are. We need to look at where Jesus is showing up and help people talk about that in the story of this community and where he has showed up so that people know that the gospel is working and it's moving and it's acting. Okay? So the second thing is listening. If we're going to tell our stories, we have to be able to listen. And as Americans, I think we are so ADD and so self-centered, really. And I know all humans are, but I think, you know, I feel like I'm pretty self-centered. We don't listen very well. Listening is not something that we do well. So what I thought I'd do is I'm going to give you just a few ideas on listening before we talk about how we might do that, okay? So the first thing about listening that I want you to think about is that listening is not passive, okay? Listening is an active thing. You have to actually intentionally listen to somebody. A lot of times when we're passive, here's how you know if you're a passive listener, is when you forget everything you heard a few minutes later and you walk out the door and like, what kind of conversation did I have? Who did I talk to? You know, if you start forgetting events in people's lives that you listen to, you're probably passively listening to. You're nodding your head, but you're not focused in on what they're thinking. So the first part of what they're saying, the first part of listening well is being a passive or an active listener. The next thing is, when you listen, you ought to listen for people's hopes, their fears, you know, and their moods, right? Because when you listen to people, you can pretty much figure out what mood they're in, and people will reveal what they're afraid of and what they hope for very quickly, right? So you need to be listening for those so that you can catalog them in your mind. Okay, maybe I shouldn't say this to that person. They're kind of in a bad mood. Wow, they sound like they're really afraid of that. Man, that's a really cool aspiration they have. I wonder how I can help them. So just kind of cataloging those things. The third thing about listening, and this is a big one, is listening without forming the answer. Right? I do this all the time with my wife because I'm a fixer guy. So I'm listening to her, and while I'm listening to her, I'm like, how do I fix this problem she has? Even if it's she's just trying to figure out what dinner is and she just needs to brainstorm out loud and me to listen. I need to fix it. I need to tell her. And so what happens is I don't really hear what she's saying. So don't solve people's problems while you're listening to them. Just listen and catalog what they're saying. Number four, listen for people's strengths. People, when they talk, will tell you what they're good at. They'll tell you what they like. Catalog that away. And number five, listen for trouble. When people talk, most of the time, they will talk about things that are troubling to them or things they're afraid of. So listen to really what's going on and what people are saying. So those are just some ideas about listening. Now, here at the village and in the community of God, the first person that we need to listen to is God, right? We can't effectively listen to other people if we don't listen to God. And one of the things that we practice here at the Village, something we call Trinitarian prayer. Now, don't freak out. It doesn't mean we do any crazy chants or anything like that, though you might want to do some chants. But all it is simply deciding that when we pray, we will pray to each part of the Trinity to kind of help flesh out God as three persons. So the first thing that we do this individually, we challenge people to do it, or in community, is to begin by praying to the Father. And there are two things that we need to do when we pray to the Father. Number one is that we need to act and behave with the Father as if we were a four-year-old kid who thinks that our father can beat up your dad, that kind of thing. My dad can beat up your dad. And we need to talk to God that way, in that you are the biggest, the most powerful, and this is what you've done. We need to act and speak in awe of the Father. But then the other aspect of a four-year-old is that he or she will ask for anything with no filter, right? As adults, we have a filter, even when we're talking to God, about what we're going to ask for. But four-year-olds, three-year-olds, they have no filter. They don't understand that you can't get them certain things. They have no concept of it. They just want, and you seem to be able to provide it. So when you engage the Father, it's simply just saying, I would like this, I would like this, I would like you to do this for this person, and just blurt it all out. Put it out there. Be willing to just be vulnerable that way. The second thing is the Son, Jesus, praying to Jesus. Jesus is our big brother, and Jesus is the leader of the mission. And Jesus is the one that died for our sins. So when you address Jesus, what you're doing is you're saying, look, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for actually redeeming me. Here's the reason that I need you. I did this, and I did this, and I need your forgiveness for it. And thank you for dying for me. But then the next thing about Jesus is he's the leader of the mission. You need to say, okay, Jesus, what are you doing? Because a lot of times what you and I want to do, and the reason we're confused, is we want to figure out things and we want to do what we want to do. If you want to kind of deal with some of your anxiety about life and confusion, your prayer to Jesus should simply be, what are you doing with my husband? What are you doing with my wife? What are you doing with my boyfriend? What are you doing with me in college? What are you doing with me here in my life, unemployed, in my job? What are you doing? Because our goal as followers of Jesus is we want to join Jesus in what he's doing. And the only way we can join him is to ask him what he's doing. Now, the third thing is to ask the Spirit to speak to us. I want to quickly read to you John 14, verse 25 and following. It says, Jesus is talking about leaving and the Holy Spirit, and he says, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role is to remind us of what Jesus said, is to tell us what Jesus is doing. So what we do in Trinitarian prayer after we've asked a bunch of questions of the Father and the Son is we're just quiet. And we say, Spirit, tell us what you want to tell us. And we get out a piece of paper, and we start writing. And we write, and we write, and we write. Everything that we hear in our head, even if it doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit, you need to just write it down. And do that for 5-10 minutes. If we do that in community, what's really crazy is when people start reading, and everybody has pretty much the same thing written on their paper. And you're like, oh my goodness, the Spirit has spoken, right? Because it's verified by a bunch of people. And so that's just a good way to listen. It's a good way of practicing listening. It's not the only way to pray, but it's a way for you to practice listening to God, to get yourself centered, and it's something we practice at the Village. Now, the second thing about listening is we have to listen to one another. And this is the hard part, but what we're listening for is where people are not believing the gospel. What I would ask you to do as you spend time after Vespers, if you're in monastic communities or pilgrim groups, which are our small groups, is to be listening to people and asking, where are they not believing the gospel, and where are they believing the gospel? Because our job as listeners is to be able to find that in their life and be able to point it out and say, look, you're not really believing the gospel here. The reason that you're terrified is because you're not grabbing hold of the identity that Jesus has given you, or whatever it is. We want to listen to people's lives with the mindset of, where is it in their life that they are believing the gospel and we can celebrate that and point it out? Or where they're not believing the gospel and we can help them deal with things in their life as we listen. This is true also in our culture. We need to become good listeners. A lot of time as Christians, what we think is that we have the right answers and that we know how to do things. But what we have to become as people in the community, we need to become people who listen, because you know what? Jesus is showing up all over. And if we listen to what people say, we can see the gospel in their life and we can point it out to them. If you've been around the village for a while, you might have heard, and Rod does this a lot, but you might have heard someone say to you, wow, you're being like Jesus. The reason that he's saying that is because you are being like Jesus, and he's listened to you, and he's pointing it out. It's important for us to do that, because a lot of times we feel depressed. We feel like we don't have what it takes. We need other people to say, no, you're actually being Jesus here. Jesus is transforming you, and look what he's doing. We need it to be pointed out. We can't point it out if we don't listen. The third way, and the last way tonight, we're going to talk about celebration. So if you'd push the middle button in, I have a little video just to show you of people celebrating here at the village. So let's click the button and see how this works. You may need to turn the volume down a little bit. The big one. And there's the soundtrack for this. Part of being followers of Jesus and culture, being part of culture, is that we celebrate, right? We celebrate birthdays. Here at the village, you might be wondering why after every service we sing happy birthday. Well, part of it is for us to simply say, this person is important. Now, this person has to work with us because they have to make their own cake so that we'll sing for them. But the point there really is that we want to say, you know what? They're important. And you know what's surprising to me? Almost all of you make cakes to get up here to have people sing happy birthday. Even those ones of you who don't even like to stand in front of people. There you go. There you go. See? That's my point. There's something about being celebrated that makes us feel special, even when we make the cake, right? But here's the thing about being a Christian. The first thing that we are about and why we would celebrate, and our celebrations are different in this sense, that we always, in all celebrations, are celebrating God's grace. We are celebrating the fact that God loved us enough to send his son to die for us, for our sins, to want to be in relationship with us, to deliver us into heaven. When we celebrate birthdays, we're really celebrating God's grace. When we celebrate anything, we're celebrating what God is doing. Okay. Now, I want to quickly turn to Colossians chapter 2, or actually chapter 3. And I want to read this to you, verses 1 through 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Part of the way that followers of Jesus transform celebration is that our life is now Christ's, and our default mode is celebration. In fact, there's this famous theologian, and she's not even here, I don't think. She stayed home from church. She's that good of a theologian. But her name is Anna Brunson, and she says, she's working the nursery. She's actually godly, more godly than us. She's working the nursery. And what she said today to her father, which I thought was remarkable, is she said, he asked her how she was doing. She said, happy. He said, why? And she said, you don't need a reason to be happy, only to be sad, right? But the point is, she was saying, my default mode is happy. Now, I'm not saying that we should all be happy, clappy people, but the default mode of Christians is joy, is a continual celebration of what God has done in our life. And I know that's difficult, but that is what we're about. And the reason that we would celebrate is that Jesus is now our life, and our default mode is joy because we are in relationship with the God of the universe. Now, as followers of Jesus, one of the practices and one of the disciplines of celebration is actually celebrating together. Okay? I'd like to read to you, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to quickly read to you Matthew chapter 9 about a celebration that Jesus went to. So Matthew chapter 9. And this is about the calling of Matthew. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now, the story goes on to say that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, got really upset that Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors, because tax collectors are not really good people. Nowadays, they are. They're okay. But back then, they weren't. But here's the thing. Matthew found Jesus. What does Matthew do? Basically, as a big dinner or a celebration, invites all his other tax collector friends and says, hey, I want you to meet Jesus. He's celebrating what Jesus has done in his life. Now, there's two events happened this year at the Village that really illustrated that for me, and people kind of taking a risk and throwing a party like that. Number one, Lane threw a St. Patrick's Day party. And what was really cool about that party was there was, you know, like 30 or 40 of us, not, you know, villagers, people from her work and all that kind of stuff. And we were all in the backyard. There was a fire. People were playing mandolin. And she stood up on a chair. And she said, hey, guys, I'm throwing a St. Patrick's Day party. And I'm doing this because I want to change the stigma of St. Patrick's Day, which is a bunch of drunk Irish people. Right? And I want to say that, you know, St. Patrick was kidnapped by the Irish, and he went back to them to tell them about Jesus because he loved them. And I love you, and Jesus loves you, and that's why I'm throwing this party. And then she got down. She said, this party has meaning. Here's the meaning. And then it was, you know, nothing else. She gave substance. It was awkward for her. It was awkward for everybody listening. But it was a way of saying, you know what? Celebration is different in the kingdom. Let me give you a little taste of it. Another one that was really fun for me to watch was to see Andrea and Ryan throw a birthday party for their two little kids. And there was a ton of people from work and church and school. And during that party, they stood up and said, we just want to bless our children at this party because that's really what we're celebrating is them. And so they told these blessings about how they wanted them to grow up and follow Jesus and all this stuff. It was really awkward. You know, there's a little three-year-old looking up. He doesn't know what the blessing is. But what Ryan and Andrea were saying is, you know what? This party is more than rots and us hanging around, a bunch of adults feeling awkward because none of us know each other, right? This is about Jesus, and it's about these kids. It's about something more. And I think what we do as followers of Jesus is say, you know what? Our celebrations are something more than what's going on in the world around us. Now, the other way that you and I, as followers of Jesus in the kingdom of God, need to be good celebrators is we need to break a stigma and a stereotype of Christians. And that is that we're a bunch of people with our panties and our underwear way too tight, right? And that we're not going to get invited to people's parties because we're judgmental and we don't like what happens at parties. We don't cuss, we don't swear, we don't drink, we don't hang out with people who do, right? We have that stigma on us. But Jesus did not have that stigma on him. And I'd like to quickly read about Jesus' kegger party really quickly here, just so that you and then talk about it for a minute. Okay, John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, I love this. This is just kind of an interesting interaction between, I think this is kind of a joke. They're teasing each other. "Jesus, they have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not come yet." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Like, she's like, "I know how this works. He's been making wine for us since he was little." Right? I mean, he's going to do it. Just, you know, make wine. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." So when everyone is drunk, you brought out the $100 bottles of wine, is what he's saying. But, you know, Jesus isn't promoting tons of drinking and wildness. But what he is saying is that exuberance, being a little out of control, is actually okay. No, what did our pastor just say? I can get drunk? No, that's not what I'm saying. Dang it. What I'm saying is that when you go to a party, your job is to make the party better. When you go to a party, both at the village and outside of the village, where people don't know Jesus, your job is to say, "Look, when you hang around me, you're going to get a taste of the way it's supposed to be. And it's the way it's supposed to be is a heck of a lot more fun than what you've got going here." What you want to be is invited back. You want people to say to your friends, "Hey, could you bring your friend? Because they were crazy funny." Right? You want to come back, be invited back. And so you need to make parties better. Now, I've had just a little experience at this, and it was not with alcohol. But because I'm at the place where I am in my life, I have little kids. And so you have to go to little kid birthdays. And, you know, when you're at a church where they're like, I think, I don't know, 30 kids under the age of 10, we have a lot of birthdays. But then when you go to public school, you have another 30 kids under the age of 10 who are having birthdays. And so I could go to birthdays for the rest of my life. In fact, I could start a business going to birthdays. Maybe people would pay me. But a few of the birthdays I've gone to, and I don't do this all the time, I've gone with the mindset of I'm going to make this better. I am not going to have this be a bunch of awkward adults who don't know each other and a bunch of kids running around where we stop them to open presents and to quickly, you know, sing happy birthday and then move on. We'll all sit quietly and be awkward with each other. But I'm going to talk to people. I'm going to have fun with these kids. I'm going to be the center of goodness in this community, of this little party. And you know, it changes the atmosphere when you do that. People are all of a sudden, "Wow, this is exciting. This is fun." People are talking to each other. The kids feel loved and cared about. And then the unfortunate part is you get invited back to the parties because you're the fun person, right? So if you don't want to be invited back, just stick with the awkward part until your kids get older. Then they have small parties by themselves. But anyway, here's the thing. The reason that we're talking about all these things is that we want to be a community that's really practicing telling our stories and is practicing listening, is practicing celebrating together. Because this is where culture meets. This is what it does. It tells stories, it listens, and it parties. And we want to be in a place where we can be transformative to that. Okay? So I'm going to quickly read you a review, and then we're going to pray. So Here's the things we want to do. We want to practice knowing God's story. That's important. We need to continually tell each other God's story. We're going to practice connecting our story to God's story. You say, hey, this is where God transformed me, where Jesus came in. We're going to practice listening to God and listening to others. And we're going to practice celebrating God's grace daily in our community and in our culture. That's what we want to be about. That's what we talk about in our small groups and in this big community. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this community. Thank you for the way that they love to celebrate. They love to listen. They're good listeners and they tell good stories. Help us to continue to move forward in all of that and to practice it and to give the world and give each other a taste of the way it's supposed to be and the way it's going to be. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There are a couple ways tonight to respond to the Word of God. Number one is offering. If you're visiting with us, we are really just happy to have you. You don't need to give anything, but if you want, you can. If you are a villager, your money pays for the rent, pays for my salary. I'm just going to put this. And pays for pizza. The other way to respond is if you want to be prayed for, there is the sinner's chair back there. If you go sit in that chair, it's basically you saying, hey, I'm struggling with sin or sin that's been done to me. I need someone to pray for me. Sit in it. Someone will see you eventually. Everyone's facing forward, so they don't always see you sitting there. You may have to come and grab somebody if they don't see you and say, hey, I'm in the sinner's chair. Come pray for me. But that's where you get prayed for. The other way to respond is through communion. You know, one of the reasons that we have communion up front and the reasons that we don't have altar calls and all those kinds of things and say, come up if you really want to follow Jesus, is that we believe that when you come up here and you take the bread and you dip it in the juice, you're saying, I stand with Jesus' broken body and his blood poured out for me, and you're saying it to everybody here. You are saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. So if you come and do that for the first time, you are becoming a follower of Jesus. You're making a proclamation and saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins and for raising from the dead. So.